I don't know about you, but I love the smell of fresh bread. Whether in a bakery or when I come home and the smell fills the house, it makes my mouth water just thinking about it. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." No wonder the Bible says more than once, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so this summer, we are looking at what the Bible says about the Bible so that we would desire to feast on the bread of life. This morning, we will feast on Psalm 119, verses 89 to 96. Before we read that word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, thank you for our children and for their leading of us. We really do get to be a church family together, living in covenant with one another, a covenant family with covenant children who are our delight. And so we remember that you are our delight because you first delighted in us. Remind us this morning of how much you delight in us, of your great love for us and to us, that it would change us and cause us to delight in you as well. And so we pray for your Spirit to come now and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so we also pray for the preacher himself, knowing that he is not worthy, and only by your grace is he able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So you may or may not know, Psalm 119 is the alphabet psalm with 22 sections featuring the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, where each line in a section begins with the same letter. This morning, we are looking at the Lamed section. The Hebrew letter Lamed is like our letter L, so I guess it's kind of like Sesame Street. This morning's sermon is brought to you by the letter L. In English, it doesn't start with the letter L, but I brought a Hebrew Bible with me this morning in case anybody wants to see it, because it really is kind of cool looking to see the acrostic poem. But let's look at Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89. Listen to God's word. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Let's take a brisk walk through these eight verses, one at a time, beginning with verse 89 that is really easy and at the same time really difficult to understand. It's difficult because it speaks of that which is eternal, but we live in a world that is filled with things that don't last, right? New technology will be here tomorrow that makes you throw out what you had yesterday. Constantly trying to keep up with the next new things. We want things quickly because they are gone quickly. Like shoes on a teenage boy's feet, right? Worn out before the school year is over, before you've even paid for them. Like Juicy Fruit gum, flavor's gone before you even throw out the wrapper. Seems like everything wears out fast. Nothing seems to last. But that is not so with God's word. It is eternal. God said, "Let there be light." There's still light. God said, "Let there be water." And there is still water. God said, "Let there be the sun, the moon, and the stars." And we continue to go out into the furthest reaches of the solar system. And the further we go, the more we see, indeed, that it is there. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." And though we see individuals pass away from us, we know that it is only their earthly bodies, temporary, that pass, but have souls that are eternal and will be joined to new resurrected bodies at the return of Christ and the coming of the new earth. God's word is eternal because God is eternal. Not only will God be around forever, the mind-blowing truth is that God has been around forever, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. The first word in the Hebrew for this verse, which starts with the letter Lamed or L, is forever. The ESV translates it well. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It isn't going anywhere. It isn't going to wear out. It will never need to be replaced. And that is why God repeatedly encourages us to focus on that which is eternal rather than focusing on the temporal things that stress us out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God has given us the eternal word written, revealed by the eternal word who became flesh, Jesus, so that with a faith fixed on Christ, we have eternal life. Verse 90 then continues by showing us that God's word is not just firm up in the heavens, but is also firm right here on earth. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. Yes, through all generations, even millennials. In fact, I mentioned a few weeks ago that the American Bible Society and Barna Research Group completed a 6-year survey on what Americans believe about the Bible, and it turns out that the youngest generations have, while a lower view of the Bible overall, the Christians of the youngest generation have a higher view of the Bible and are more biblically literate than older generations of Christians. You heard that right. While some bemoan kids these days, it turns out that Christian millennials have a higher view of the authority of God's word than older Christian generations. How about that? Now, millennials are those who were born between the years 1984 and 2004, roughly our high school students and those in their 20s, who have grown up in the information age and have never known life without the internet. They witnessed 9/11 or have grown up in post-9/11 era with the Iraq war and terrorism, been marketed to all their lives, and are now the largest group of people on the planet, larger even than the baby boomers. The baby boomers are those born 1946 to 64, those of you in your 50s and 60s. You grew up in the years following World War II with the space race and witnessed the first modern countercultural movement. In other words, you're a bunch of hippies. Wedged in between my generation, Generation X, we're in our 30s and 40s. We grew up during the Cold War, the MTV generation that watched the rise of mass media and pop culture, and we know that we have the best music and the best movies. Those who are 70 and up have been called the greatest generation and grew up during World War II and the Civil Rights Movement, raised by Depression-era parents. And those who were just singing, those who were part of Vacation Bible School, our covenant children is a group that is still being defined. Some call them Generation Z. There is Generation X. The millennials are Generation Y. They are perhaps Generation Z. Some are also calling them boomlets because of the high birth rate that is happening. In fact, we've seen that baby boomlet right here at Westminster. Our teens and covenant children are one of the largest groups in the church, with approximately 80 souls under our care. It's why we've expanded beyond just youth ministry to a children's ministry and a family ministry. And God's faithfulness extends to them. God is faithful to all generations. God does not love one generation more than another. Let me say that again. God does not love one generation more than another. Each generation is different, with different shaping influences that often cause us to misunderstand each other. But we are less likely to beat up on other generations when we realize that God is faithful to all generations and that we all need the same Jesus. Verse 91 reveals some surprising good news. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. Think about that last phrase. All things serve you. Or more literally, all things are your servants. Not just those who want to serve the Lord, but by God's providence, all things, everything is God's servant. The end of the book of Genesis, having recorded the account of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, concludes with Joseph saying to those brothers, You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You know the account. In a stroke of genius grace, God ordained for Joseph to be sold into slavery by his brothers in order to have Joseph rise up into power in Egypt, in order to reveal his word through Joseph, an economic plan to store up food in years of plenty so that the coming years of drought and famine, there would be food provided to those who are hungry. By selling Joseph into slavery, God saved countless lives. The book of Kings and Chronicles record the enemy king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, attacking the nation of Israel, destroying the temple, and carrying God's people into exile. And yet the prophet Jeremiah records God saying to his people, "Because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the people of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring them against the land and its inhabitants." Nebuchadnezzar, without knowing it, without agreeing to it, was the Lord's servant in order for God to bring right discipline on his own people. Even that which is evil, even those who do what is evil, are still servants of the sovereign God. God's word endures, and nothing can stop that. Just as there are natural laws that are unbreakable, gravity works whether a person wants it to or not. Can you imagine a person standing and saying, "I don't believe in gravity. I defy gravity"? Yeah, good luck with that, right? The Creator God is also the Redeemer God. God's creation was perfect, but sin entered the world by God's sovereign purpose in order for God then to redeem the world. God sent Jesus Christ to redeem lost sinners, to pay the debt for our sin, and in order to build a kingdom that redeems all things that were broken by the fall. There is no aspect outside of God's redemptive plan. God is pleased to use even evil people and evil things to work out his plan of redemption. How much more will God use those who have been redeemed to carry out his redemptive purposes? And so we are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. If you see something broken, repair it. If you see something fallen, reform it. If you see some debt, repay it. And that takes us to the central verse, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. And the next section, beginning in verse 97, says, "Oh, how I love your law." Now, parents, can you imagine if your child came to you and said that they wanted something and you said no and their response was, "Oh, how I love your law. Your law is my delight." But then again, when was the last time we said that to God? "Oh, how I love your law. Your law is my delight. God, thank you for stopping me. Thank you for redirecting me, or I could have gotten myself into some serious trouble." We tend to think of God's laws as restrictive, keeping us from having fun and from keeping us from flourishing, but quite the opposite is the case. Years ago, an elementary school was built in a certain town, and it was built in the outskirts, and there was this huge schoolyard that the kids loved to play in, lots of room to run around. But as the years went by, the area around the school was beginning to get developed, and the traffic began to increase in that area. And it continued to increase over time, and more traffic came, and parents and teachers and administrators began to become concerned about that traffic and the safety of the kids on the playground. And so they had the kids slowly but surely start to move closer and closer to the school building and staying away from the streets. And eventually they had to forbid the playing with balls because they were concerned a ball might go out into the street and a child chase after it and be hurt. And then someone finally realized the solution: build a fence. And so they built a fence around the outside of the yard, and suddenly the kids could go out and play in the full yard again. God's laws keep us from perishing and direct us on how to enjoy God's world most fully. That's why the psalmist then says in verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. God, your good law protects me from affliction. It preserves my life. Remember, God's word promotes life. Ignoring God's word promotes death. And so death, destruction, hate, perversion comes from ignoring God's word. But applying biblical truth to every area of existence promotes flourishing in every area of existence. The people of Turkey will be rescued by delighting in God's word. Those filled with racial bigotry and those who are fed up with it will be rescued by delighting in God's word. Those who struggle with gender confusion, addiction, and despair will be rescued by delighting in God's word. Terrorists destroy life in fear-filled obedience to the God of the Quran. Christians promote life in faith-filled delight of the God of the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand, delighting in God's word is not an emotional reality, it is a spiritual reality. Sometimes we may have an emotional response to hearing and applying God's word, but we do it because the Holy Spirit compels us as he works in us. Just as we talk about love being more than a feeling, that it's more than a mere emotional attachment, that love is a verb, something you put into action in real time and often in difficult situations. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't wait for us to get it together before he loves us. God first loves us in order to get us together. God loves us so that we delight in his life-preserving laws. And that's why the psalmist cries out in Psalm 94, save me, for I am yours. The Hebrew word for that phrase, save me, is the name Joshua, the Greek translation of which is Jesus. The psalmist is crying out, Jesus me. The authority of God's word points us to Jesus. Our failure to fulfill the law makes us aware of our need for Jesus. Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the law makes us aware of what we have received in Christ. And we see Jesus in action as we do Christ-filled good works, loving one another as we have been loved. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is so clear. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Oh Lord, Jesus me. Eric Metaxas, the outstanding author of, who's best known for his biographies on William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, spoke on the recent admission by some liberal journalists about their bias. And he referenced one writer, Nicholas Kristof, who wrote a piece in the New York Times entitled, A Confession of Liberal Intolerance. We progressives, he writes, believe in diversity and we want women, blacks, Latinos, gays, and Muslims at the table so long as they aren't conservatives. Or one might reasonably add, evangelical Christians. Kristof and fellow liberals profess a love for tolerance and diversity, but when it comes to the most important kind, diversity of thought, he admits that the gatekeepers in academia and the media actively stigmatize those who hold views different from their own. We're fine with people who don't look like us, he writes, as long as they think like us. Universities, once recognized as bastions of tolerance and diversity, bear perhaps the greatest blame. Kristof cites studies showing that just 6 to 11% of humanities professors are conservatives. Fewer than 1 in 10 social studies professors call themselves conservative, while twice that number identify as Marxists. A third of academics openly admit that they would be less likely to hire a qualified candidate who voted Republican. And a black evangelical sociologist, George Yancey, says he faces more discrimination on campus for his Christian beliefs than he does off campus for the color of his skin. There is a wickedness in the world that always seeks to destroy and deny God's word. Even though the law of the Lord is the basis and undergirds the law of our land, Ten Commandments plaques are systematically removed from courthouses, just as Bible reading was removed from public schools. Removal of God's word from the public discussion is the goal. We should certainly continue to make sure God's word is part of public life by also emphasizing it in our private lives. It's not an either or, but a both and. And that's what the psalmist did. Verse 9, he says, "The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes." Attacks on God's word often come as personal attacks on Bible-believing Christians. We're told to keep our religious views to ourselves, to keep it in private. Well, why should our views be kept in private while other religious views are allowed to be put into public? We don't have to be mean about this. We can overcome evil with good. But we can and we must insist on God's word remaining a part of public discussion. We stumble when we do not know and share God's word rightly. And so we must ponder God's word to study it so that we may share it well and wisely. The world by nature pursues death and destruction. We minister life and a purity that promotes life and prosperity. God's word is not just good for Christians, it's good for everyone. Do not murder, but promote life and reconciliation among enemies. Do not commit sexual perversion, but love your spouse sacrificially with life-giving action. Do not steal, but share with those who are in need. Do not lie, but speak the truth in love. Honor your father and mother and those who are in authority. These are good laws for everyone, particularly the Christ-centered understanding of these laws that don't beat people over the head with it, but promote universal flourishing. And so this section concludes, "To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless." The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner wrote, "This verse could well be a summary of Ecclesiastes, where every earthly enterprise has its day and comes to nothing, and where only in God and his commandments do we get beyond these frustrating limits." Meaningless, meaningless, cries out the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Do you have days like that? Sometimes more than days. And you look at life, all of life, and you think, what's the point? Every aspect of life has a temporary nature to it, and the emptiness of that leaves us empty. But in the end, the teacher of Ecclesiastes says this, "Now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The end of everything is not itself. It is the eternal Jesus. Jesus is the one who said, "It is finished," when he completely accomplished redemption. The exciting part is now the limitless application of redemption. The redemption accomplished by Christ is being applied to every area of life, and we get to be a part of that by the Holy Spirit working in and through us. So go build a schoolyard fence. Apply God's eternal word to some temporary area of life that you might promote the truth that sets us free. Amen.